I want to briefly mention in a very cursory fashion the practical aspect of the missionary's work, how he goes about doing this, his method in his work. And I'm not going to go into depth because many of the things I'll be saying you've been thinking much about, I assume, as you focus your attention in these last few years on church planting at home. And there are many common features, so I want to maybe pick out a few of the features that are particular to cross-cultural church planting, and then go on to a last issue, the three-self plan or principles, and I'll define what that means. Well, the missionary's method in his work. First, I want to say a word about working in teams. We discussed this yesterday, and I think we discussed it quite well, so we won't have to go into it in depth, but a missionary being sent out alone is completely foreign to the whole New Testament. The case of Athens was mentioned yesterday, but we must remember that Paul being alone in Athens is not an exception to the rule. There is no exception in the New Testament. Paul was sent out of Berea to Athens alone because of persecution. He was going to be killed, and he was simply waiting there in Athens for the others to join him, and he got so provoked by the idolatry that he started preaching all alone. We understand that, but he was not sent to Athens to preach alone. That was in nobody's idea, nor was he sent to plant a church in Athens by himself. So there isn't an exception to the rule. Jesus sent the 12, and the text, the holy text says to us, two by two. He sent the 70, and the Holy Scripture specifies to us, two by two. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit gets into the act, if I can say, and he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. When they get in their argument and they can't stay together anymore, Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas. Nobody ever goes alone. It wouldn't have occurred to them to go out alone. And when we look in the annals of Paul's missionary journeys, we find him with, I count, at least 16 people. Barnabas and Mark are working with him, Timothy, Titus, Luke, sometimes it's Silas, Epaphras, Demas, Justus, Tychius, Trophimus. I'm sure it was a difficult work with all these names. Priscilla and Aquila, Erastus, Aristarchus, and Crescens. And he's always sending them out, calling them back. I need you. We're going to do this. And they're working together. Work in teams. And yesterday's discussion was very good about that. How many times I've regretted being alone and realized there are some things I just can't do alone, and other things I can't do well alone. I realize that there are situations where there may be a core group with people, with men in it that are well equipped enough and gifted enough that we could send the men alone to them. And we don't want to, we want to think wisely and discern all the different complexities and different situations that can appear in this and not established rule, unthinking rules. That wouldn't be helpful to us at all. But we must be men of sola scriptura, mustn't we? And it must weigh heavy with us the fact that we have a universally true situation in the New Testament with no exceptions to it. That when missionary work is done in virgin soil, that a man is never sent alone, never. Timothy can be sent to one of the founded churches to strengthen them alone, but not to start a brand new work where there's no one there. Well, now let's go on to talk about some phases in cross-cultural ministry, cross-cultural church planting, and these phrases are overlapping. The first phase of the work is always making contact and assimilating language and culture. Making contact and assimilating language and culture. Now, Paul did not have this problem so much as an American going to Germany or Peru or Thailand. He spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew. That served him well throughout the range of territory that he was covering. He had three cultures trisecting in Tarsus. He knew well the Roman culture. He knew well the Greek culture. And he knew well the Hebrew culture. He was greatly blessed providentially in that way. But this is not the case for some of the missionaries you're sending out, and for yourselves, perhaps, if you go. And in most of these cases, the first phase and task is a concentrated time of language learning and cultural acquisition. And language learning is all important for this simple fact that the gospel comes to people in words, in languages that must be well mastered, well articulated, so that the precious gospel of God comes across the way we're intending it to, with clarity. I have found on the mission field, both in Africa and in France, that missionaries who don't learn the language well by intense concentration in the first 2 years often never learn it well. And we just had the case of a couple come to visit us. They'd been on the mission field in France, and they'd left. The wife just lost it. She cracked up. She was unable to function, and they left the field. Well, in God's grace, they've been restored, and they've come back. But they've come back to the language school, because the first time they were in the language school, she had small children, and not enough care and attention and seriousness was given to the matter of her learning the language. They went through the language school. She learned a bit. They got off on their field of service. She didn't speak well enough. She didn't understand well enough. She couldn't make friends. She was lost. And how many times have I seen that? McLeish says in his article, The Effective Missionary, "For this life of close contact with people, the first requirement is, of course, an intimate knowledge of the language. There is no work more important than this during the first years, and nothing should be allowed to interfere with it. These early years also provide the best opportunity of studying the customs and ways of thinking of the people and determining how best to present your message. Out of these years of preparation, if you have patience, will grow that line of activity which for you will be most fruitful. Judge nothing before the time should be your motto. To keep first things first is no easy task. You will be tempted to plunge into the work, unprepared though you must be, and that will lead you eventually into many mistaken kinds of activity. You'll find yourself running printing presses when you could get the printing needed done cheaply and easily elsewhere, except you don't know that. You'll find yourself becoming an employer of labor in order to solve some economic question. You'll find yourself rushing around the district, superintending mission schools and evangelists. You will find yourself hurrying off to a fair with gospels before you're able to answer intelligently the questions and difficulties of your hearers. And you will be creating everywhere such a false impression as may take you years to eradicate. These activities may fill up your day and provide material for your missionary home letter. But both your spiritual power to help those whom you meet and your success in creating a living, self-propagating, self-supporting Christian fellowship may be conspicuous by their absence." I think there's a lot of wisdom in those words. Mr. Stuart Olliott, again, my dear friend and in some senses father in the Lord, urges 2 years of intense language study. He says, read nothing but French if you're going to the French-speaking world. No theological books, but in French for 2 years. And after that, 1 hour of French grammar every day for at least 10 years. And he probably did it, knowing him. When I came to France, I'd already been in the French-speaking world for 6 years in West Africa. But at the insistence of the church, and they were quite right, I spent the whole first year going to the university and working on French, getting rid of some African-French idiosyncrasies and colloquialisms, taking courses on French culture and French philosophy and French history. And how well has that served me? Time, 10 times over. Even though I didn't preach once during the first whole year I was there, and I could have. The phase of cultural assimilation this beginning is a lifetime task. And we immediately come into an aspect of missionary work that is absolutely key. Paul speaks to it to us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you know well the passage. I'll just perhaps point out a couple of things to you as we read from verses 19 to 23 in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says there, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, we know that he's speaking of lifestyle issues, many of them related to the Old Testament regulations. But he's speaking of lifestyle issues that are legitimate, that violate no moral precept of Scripture. He can do them or not do them. And in a place where that lifestyle issue is important to the people, I adopt it. I become it. I become the Jew, the non-Jew, the without the law, the weak. I become like my Master, who became incarnate, who left the culture of heaven and took on the culture of men. Now, some people sometimes think of this as a sort of a technique, and we must realize that it's not a technique, it's a moral issue. Verse 19 shows us that very clearly. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant." You see, this has to do with servanthood. Is servanthood a technique? Or is servanthood of the very essence of the moral law of God, of the image of Christ in us? That I will become like my Lord and be a servant. And being a servant means that I must adapt to you where I can, that I may win you. If there's anything that will put in my lifestyle and in my culture and what I'm used to that will put an obstacle to the gospel of Christ, and I cannot say I'll put that aside so that I can win you and so that you can see transparently and not have something in the way, then I'm not being a servant. I'm considering myself and my comfort and my ways as more important than your very salvation. It's a moral issue, and it's a matter of the very, in a way, the very application of redemption. Because Paul says that I become this, and I do this, that I might save. That salvation comes through this means. God uses the instrument of the missionary, but it uses him as he adapts to the culture and becomes a servant. And I really have seen time and again that this is the point where many missionaries make it or break it. I have seen many American missionaries, and perhaps this is our weakness because we're not in touch with lots of other cultures like perhaps the European countries are. But many American missionaries that have just broken a missionary career right on this rock of cultural assimilation. They wouldn't assimilate the culture. Wouldn't become as much as they could. Of course, I could never become an African, and they'd laugh at me if I went too far, right? We've got to be careful about our limits. But as much as I could. I remember one of my missionary colleagues, an American fellow, who just couldn't make it in Africa. And here was the reason. In Africa, there's a very different cultural way of looking at time and the keeping of appointments. If you were to meet me at 5 o'clock and a friend or relative shows up at your house or your hut at 10 minutes to, the priority is to give hospitality to your visitor, even if you show up an hour or 2 hours late to me. That is the culture. You see, it wasn't so long ago for the Africans that there were none of these. And we said, "I'll be over at your place when the sun is coming down." And that could mean anything from here to here. And that culture has not totally left many of the African peoples, especially those in the rural areas. And you learn to adapt and say, yes, well, this is fine. He's not come. It's an hour late. He's had someone show up at the house. And good for him. I'm glad he had a visitor today. But this fellow just cringed and chafed and lived in constant frustration with our African brothers over this issue. And he would not bend. And he ruined his missionary career on a simple thing like this. But in all of these little ways, the work of the missionary means adapting to the way the people eat. Sometimes with their hands. Sometimes in the same bowl, everybody. I said as much as you can. Ways of greeting. When I went to see about my passport, I'm at the office of the government official. I had to learn. You don't say hello. I wanted to inquire about my passport, my visa. He'd throw you out the office. You sit down. You say, how is your health, sir? And how is the health of your family? You ask him about these things. And not to ask would be utter discourtesy. Dress. We all know that one of the great keys to on one level at least, of the success of the China Inland Mission was right here. Hudson Taylor putting on the China dress and the pigtail. And when you read, you find that everyone in the mission that refused to do that had problems. There were problems with every one of these people. Learned in Africa that when you cook a meal, you cook extra. Because if someone shows up at the door, you don't come to the door and say, oh, good to see you. Listen, we're eating. And expect that person to walk away. They would say, you're eating. Great. Super. You know? And you would have been expected. And there I've seen some heads bust. And people's relationships fall out over this. Because the Western culture, people of Western culture couldn't adapt to that. Comforts, you have to be willing to give up your comforts. The worst example that I heard about it, and I guess it's true, was someone in Africa that told me about a Baptist missionary couple that imported their toilet paper from America. And I thought to myself, I think you need to go back to your toilet paper. And we need to be able to lay aside attachment to political views and allegiances, not abandon our patriotism for our own country. But I can tell you one thing. There is one subject that I do not talk about in France. And his name has a middle initial of W. I don't need to. And my French Christian brothers are not in a position with their media and the slant they get to understand things in the way perhaps that I might. And the only kingdom that I'm really interested in is that of Christ. And I want to commend that to them. Well, I've spent a long time on that because that's very important. The cultural assimilation, the language learning. And I'm going to skate through a couple of other things. Phase of intense evangelism. This you've looked at with your church planting sessions, undoubtedly. John Nevius, the great missionary at the end of the 19th century in China, said this interesting thing. To the question, which methods have brought the greatest number of converts, Nevius replies that in the work in China in his time, the following order of priority could be given. Number one, private social intercourse. He says, by far, the greatest proportion of converts were won in this way. Second, Bible distribution. Third was tract distribution. Fourth was chapel preaching. Fifth was translating and bookmaking. And sixth was itineration, that is, open-air preaching on itinerating tours. Interesting. Surprising in some ways. But this issue of when Paul comes into an area, the first thing is a period of intense evangelization. This is the way it must be done. And it may be done in different ways, in different places. But what's for sure is that it must be a spiritual matter of God breaking through and not just doing the right activities. So one thing that we have tried to do from the beginning, and I've tried to teach the people as we pray, oh God, open a door for the Word. We don't know what that door will be sometimes. Sometimes it's a Samaritan woman that becomes the door to a whole village. Sometimes it's something else. But we're praying the scriptural prayer that God must open the opportunities. He must create the way in which in this situation we're going to get through. We're going to find an open ear. We're going to find the available place where people will listen to us and hear us. Then there's the phase of gathering and teaching and structuring the church. Paul says in Romans 15:18 that his work as a missionary, this foundation lay, included bringing the Gentiles to obedience. Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't say, as in the first chapter of Romans, the obedience of faith, which is a shorthand way of saying conversion experience. Here, I believe he's referring to our Lord's commission when he said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He says foundation laying also involves they've got to become disciples and obedient. I haven't laid a foundation when I leave a bunch of people half converted in disobedience. So there's a time of nurturing and teaching and discipling. That's part of the foundation too, isn't it? And we're settling them into a life of disciplined and faithful evangelical obedience out of love to Christ. Intelligent obedience. Understanding the law of God and being motivated in grace to obey God. Then there is the time of, and during this time, of course, there are lots of things going on. Leaders begin to emerge and we begin to groom them, don't we? And finally comes the phase of appointing elders or having the church to vote in elders. And when that happens, we're beginning to phase out. There's an exit strategy. And for the missionary, the phasing out is the end of a job, but not of a relationship. When we look in the New Testament, we don't find Paul pulling out abruptly and definitively. We find him leaving and coming back, sending someone, writing and praying, and the contact is still there, and the visits are still there. But we're allowing the new leaders to take over fully and to exercise their gifts. Those sorts of things comprise the cycle of the missionary's work. Now, to end up our session, I want to speak to you for just a moment, and this hopefully we can do quickly, but it is very important, on a bit of a historical note, something of great importance to us. In the mid to late 1800s, there was a new school of thought that was born concerning missionary methods. It was a move toward a more biblical view. The old methods looked something like this. Missionaries would arrive in a place. They would set up separate mission compounds to live on. They would begin to evangelize and quickly would take the most promising Christians and make them paid workers, salaried by the mission, to help in evangelization and church planting. The mission remained at every point in control of everything. The church government, the decisions were taken by the missionaries. The mission remained the essential source of finances, paying the workers, building buildings. The mission did all of this. And the mission was responsible for the ultimate maintenance of the church and the propagation of the gospel in the area. So if I want to summarize it, the missionaries stayed around. They provided the money, and they called the shots. But there were terrible fruits of this old method. In his book on the indigenous church, Melvin Hodges says this. He says, after 15 to 20 years of this type of work, the missionary may wonder why the native church does not so show some signs of standing on its own feet. The workers do not manifest any initiative. The people do not show any concern for the salvation of their neighbors, nor manifest a willingness to assume financial responsibility for any phase of the mission work. The missionary realizes that his removal from the oversight of the mission would bring the whole project to a standstill unless another missionary took over. What is the reason for this? Simply, the plan he has followed. He has treated the people like irresponsible children. He has led them, fought for them, relieved them of all financial responsibility for years. he has unintentionally robbed them of those practical processes which develop strong characters in any walk of life, whether in Canada or China, white or yellow skin. Actually, he's founded a sort of spiritual hospital over which he must be the chief nurse as long as it remains. His life work has become a liability instead of an asset. He has sown his leadership and domination and provision of every need, and he has reaped the servitude and malnutrition of a community of undeveloped spiritual children. That's sad, but I've seen exactly that. In Ivory Coast, I was working with an interdenominational organization. I wasn't reformed at the time, but I had much opportunity to go all throughout the country and work on evangelistic campaigns with all the different denominations. And when I would arrive on these missionary compounds built by the missionaries, and most often there were now national pastors living on these compounds and supposedly taking over the work, but the missionaries were ever present. They were on the compounds too. And what struck me and depressed me, it was depressing going to these places, was just the incredible lethargy of these African Christians and lack of initiative and lack of joyful dynamic, except in one denomination, the Assemblies of God. Now, I couldn't figure that out. I didn't want it to throw my theology. But later I learned that the Assemblies of God have followed this new and better method almost everywhere that they've been because of the influence of a man named Melvin Hodges, who has written widely on the principles of indigenous church planting and making churches self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing. And they followed it. And you know what? In all those denominations, I could tell you who the main missionaries were. I saw them. I knew them. I've never seen an Assemblies of God missionary. As far as I know, there weren't any around. If you wanted to have anything to do with the Assemblies of God, they were the fastest growing and most dynamic denomination. You had to go to the national pastors. They were the men who were running the show. They were the only ones present, as far as I knew. In the same year, 1796, two men were born, Rufus Anderson in the state of Maine, in the USA, and Henry Venn in Great Britain. Each lost his mother when he was 7. Each lost his father when he was 17. Each was the eldest son in the family. Each finished college in 1818. Each served as senior secretary in an important missionary agency, Anderson, in the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, and Venn in the Church Missionary Society of the Anglican Church. Each became famous for his work as missions director, and both were given credit for formulating the so-called indigenous church principles, self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating churches. But as far as we know, they each came to this three-self formula without any apparent collusion. Together, they provided a new and more biblical direction for world missions by holding these things together. Now, there were a bit different emphasis. Anderson emphasized in the formation of indigenous leadership. And Venn was very preoccupied with financial self-support. But the main thesis of both is that the goal of missions is the spread of scriptural, self-propagating churches, churches that would quickly become themselves the means and agents of missionary advance without outside help. John Nevius took it on further. He was an American missionary to China with the Presbyterian Missionary Board, a reformed man, picked up on the principles of Anderson and Venn and began to espouse them in 1890 on a trip to Korea. The people in China didn't follow him, but the people in Korea adopted wholesale the Presbyterian mission, these principles, and a vigorous church rapidly developed, which was virtually unmatched in the non-Western world in the history of missions. And we must understand this if we want to understand part of the picture of Korea, part of the picture. These methods began to be called the Nevius Plan because of the immense success that they gave, the explosive growth. One man that was a colleague of Nevius planted 53 churches himself in Korea using these methods and, of course, under the grace of God and the Spirit working. But the man who really popularized these principles was a Church of England missionary who served in China also from 1895 to 1903, Roland Allen. His most famous book with a provocative title was Paul's Missionary Methods or Ours. A bit of a caustic approach. We wouldn't agree that with all that he said, but he did make an important contribution to the whole thing, and that was his insistence on the Holy Spirit. He said that he believed that the tendency of missionary agencies to hesitate to allow the church to govern itself, to become self-propagating and self-supporting, came very often from simply a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit's ability to give gifts to men, to nationals, to equip them and empower them. And finally, more recently, Melvin Hodge, this Assembly of God's fellow who went to Central America in 1935, wrote widely on the topic, and his books are used in missions courses widely today. Now, let's finish with just getting down to these three selves. I wanted to add a couple more and make it five selves for Bob and Kathy and the three children, but I thought, well, I better not do that. We're already attached enough to it. Somebody's going to blame us of idolatry, so we're going to stay with three selves. I've pushed it up to four, but I've got it back down to three now. The general thesis is this. The Apostle Paul tailored his church planting methods to the conscious goal of establishing indigenous churches that he could leave after a limited amount of time, which would be able to govern their own selves, support their own selves in ministry, and propagate their own selves by spreading the gospel farther. So as he thought about how he would work, he had in his mind, I want them to be shortly self-propagating, having enough spiritual vitality and knowledge to spread the gospel themselves. If I want to do that, how am I going to work? Self-governing, governed by men raised up by the Holy Spirit from among the converts in the locality. Self-supporting, not needing any outside money to carry on the work of the ministry. Well, Hodges says this about Paul's methods. He says, after preaching the gospel in the city, the converts were brought together in a convenient meeting place, often the home of a believer, etc. Believers would meet at regular intervals for worship and instruction in Christian doctrine and conduct. Elders and deacons were chosen from among the number to provide the necessary leadership and ministry as they witnessed to their townspeople in the surrounding area. Paul was in Thessalonica only a few weeks, but he left the church established in that place. He labored in Ephesus for 2 years, teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He goes on and he says, Paul evidently made no appeals, and here he gets to the methods, no appeals for workers from Jerusalem or Antioch to fill pastorates of churches which he was founding. And he made no financial appeal to Antioch or Jerusalem for support for workers or for the erection of church buildings, as far as we know. Those methods he was forcing the church to become self-governing and self-supporting. Instead, we find him off asking the new churches for money to help the famished in Jerusalem. I would add to Hodge's comments that Paul taught in such a way not so that people would simply understand. That is not the missionary's method to teach so well that people will understand. You can't make a self-propagating church that way. His goal was to teach in such a way that they would be able to not only understand, but teach others also. And we have that in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these teach the faithful man who will be able to teach to others. What about the self-governing aspect? How do we facilitate and develop self-governing churches? What to do? I'm just going to read a few things, read them quickly, and we'll be through. But these ideas are important. Make a priority of evangelizing and working with heads of families. If you want self-governing churches, you need heads. Teach them to lead in their own families and make decisions. Second, take them in witnessing to their relations and their friends and show them how to do it. Involve suitable men as soon as possible in leadership activities, leading public services, leading prayer meetings, Bible studies. In France, we've been able to, from the very start, for 6 years, practically not touch the midweek study, and men have led it all along, and it's been great for them. I've given them ways to help them along to do it, but they've had to do that. Involve chosen key men in decision-making processes from the beginning. Consult with them. Have them make decisions. Let them know it's their church and not yours. Make it clear to the church that your aim is to leave them with their own leadership as soon as possible. And this is one thing that I've reiterated to our people from the beginning, and sometimes one or two look askance at me as if they're heartbroken because I love them and they love me, but I have to explain it. I'm trying to be loving in leaving you. Encourage the building of relationships in the church apart from you and your family. You're not the center. Have church officers brought in by the church vote as soon as possible. Make the drawing up of church statutes a corporate venture. Certainly do not bring in something and just impose it. The people have to be involved. They have to be totally implicated in this process. If you're a missionary, or your missionary that you send exercises pastoral and preaching functions, because he will, I do. I don't know if they want to call me a pastor. Some people have trouble with that. But if they do, they call me interim pastor. They understand that I am not the settled pastor of this church. I preach and I feed the flock and I do what a pastor does right now. But they know that I'm passing through. And it's a different situation. It's not the same. And this must be very clear to them. And finally, don't delay your departure too much. And all this will help develop a church that's self-governing, that's taking upon themselves the governing and the leading and the deciding of how the church will go. Now, let's think about the self-supporting issue. How do you develop in your methodology, how do you facilitate the church to be self-supporting? We'll follow Paul's example. The missionary should not seek financial help for himself from the churches he plants. Shouldn't bring money to his converts. The church should administer their own funds and have their own bank account. It's interesting to notice that when Paul takes money from these young churches to Jerusalem, he takes members of the churches with him and they take the money. He's not even going to keep it in his hands. The money is their issue. They've got to give it and they've got to administrate it. The wrong use of finances can make a disaster. It's like a wild animal that your child finds and it's been injured, and you take it in and you begin to nurture it and take care of all of its needs. And then what happens to it? It no longer is able to provide for itself. And when we've over-nurtured and provided and given the money and there's a need, and so we build a building and we do this, then we create that sort of tamed animal which can no longer provide for itself. It stifles local initiative, providing money. And it does not allow the worker, if there's a national worker, to grow in faith, to be tested and tried, because we don't have the funds. And I've learned to look to God. He doesn't have that opportunity. He gets it from you. And if the church is functioning on mission funds, then it cannot advance any further than the supply line will permit, because it's used to stopping whenever the funds stop. It also creates conflict in the church, because there are some people that get money and some people that don't. This guy's getting paid by the mission. I'd like to be paid by the mission. It also creates a sense of inferiority. There was a seminary in Africa where students received full scholarships from North American donors. In return, they had to write prayer letters to these anonymous donors, but the students never received prayer requests from the donors. So they asked, are Africans the only ones who need prayer? Don't our donors ever need prayer? It creates a situation of a lack of spiritual reciprocity. makes the benefactor, makes the receivers feel less important or less capable than the benefactors. Methods to encourage self-support. Teach on giving. Your missionaries must teach on giving. If you're a missionary, you must. Oblige the church to provide its own building and pay its own salary for its pastor and provide for its own mission ministry expenses. If the money's not there, we just go slower. Have the church adopt a budget from the beginning and have the church manage it itself. Have the church set up a building fund and a fund to establish its pastor once he's called. We started our church 6 years ago with two couples, ourselves and a French couple. We're a little over 30, about 30 now. We haven't been more than that. And we just bought our building for cash for $125,000 without borrowing a penny. And this is certainly the grace of God, isn't it? This is not just a matter of you use the right method and you push the button and got it. This is the Lord's goodness to us. There's no doubt about that. And to Him is the glory. Nevertheless, we must follow principles that involve faith in God. And when the people must trust God and must learn to live according to the generosity of Christ as their example, then we see God bless us, don't we? Now the next step is for us to begin this pastoral fund. We're going to put money in a fund so that when the man comes, we've got enough money to hopefully set him up, maybe make a down payment on an apartment. And I want this church to soon, even with 30 people, to be able to support itself, its own pastor. We have too many churches in France that are stuck with a missionary forever. All around us, missionary pastors. They've been there for 15, 20 years. Why? Because they're renting buildings, and the rent is so high in our area that they'll never have enough money to pay a pastor. So I told the people from the beginning, let's meet in a house, let's give, and let's pray that God would enable us to buy a place so that we'll be free. And we're going to give our money to a man called by God to preach. And this is these sort of things I think are very important. Lastly, developing self-propagating churches, self-propagating. How do we work in such a way so that in dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, the churches we plant or our missionaries plant will be self-propagating? It's wonderful to see that this Church of Olivier Favre, which was more or less planted or resurrected, it was just a few old people, 22 years ago when Stuart Olliott came, stayed there for 9 years, left it about 90 folks, solid church. Olivier took over. He's been there 13 years now. They've sent a man to Romania. They're supporting a man in Ivory Coast. And now they're sending out their own pastor to do two church plants not far away, about an hour away. This has become a self-propagating church. And it's wonderful to see. Number one, teach that all believers have the solemn duty and great privilege to be Christ's witness. Teach them how to witness and show them by taking them with you. Inviting people over. Invite non-Christians over and some of your Christians when you know that you're going to direct the conversation towards spiritual things and witness to these non-Christians. And just let your people watch it around the table. It's a wonderful thing. And let them do part of it. Just turn it. How would you answer that question, Pascal? Now it's his turn. Teach them how to answer common objections to the gospel. Acquaint them with good evangelistic literature that they can give to friends. Pray in prayer meetings for evangelistic opportunities for all of the people in the congregation. Have prayer meetings, and here I'm pushing almost to the fourth self. We're under self-propagating, but I was tempted to say self-missionizing. Because usually when people have talked about a self-propagating church, what they mean is this church reaches its area. But we must go beyond that. Every church must become a church that sends people, sends a missionary to another people, to another land, if possible. And so one thing that we've done from the very beginning in our church is every Sunday, first Sunday of the month, every Sunday evening, we have a prayer meeting that's completely dedicated to pray for the nations of the world, as many of you do. And we talk about a couple of countries and then we pray for them. But I've wanted it to be embedded in the minds and hearts of these people from the very start, because I know that French people have, French Christians have a tendency to look only as far as the end of the nose, because they say, but we're a mission field. But we're a mission field. And this is a killing thing to think. No, we are a missionary creating church is what we are. We're a missionary force. And so we must instill this into their minds and hearts from the beginning. R.A. Jeffrey, the CNMA missionary in French Indochina in the early 1900s, watched over the churches he planted as Paul watched over his converts in Galatia or Thessalonica. And always he kept before them the idea that they must spread out, that they must move on over the next river, over the next mountain to contact more and yet more souls for Christ, says his biographer A.W. Tozer. The last thing is that the three selves are not enough. Missionaries have found that even when they've used methods, and even when the church plants have become self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting, sometimes they've not been indigenous. They've been an artificial plant that doesn't belong in that country and that culture. And so we must also be careful about having methods that make the church an indigenous church. The church, says Hodges, must be like a banana plant in Central Africa. It's so indigenous to that environment that all it needs is water and it'll grow. And there is water there, isn't there? In Central Africa? Or Central America? Well, there is. So it can grow. It's at home. But if you take that banana plant to Canada, you have to bring it inside in the winter and you have to do special things. And even then, it probably won't bear fruit, will it? It's not in its proper environment. And there are some methods that we can use that we end up planting a church that's foreign, that doesn't belong in that culture, that is depending on things that are American and that have to be imported and maintained by some sort of outside force or influence. And as long as that's true, things are going to fall apart. So, just a couple of points about that. I'll just read them off to you and then we're through. Each Christian, and these largely come from, Roland Allen, each Christian should abide in the calling in which he was found when converted on the mission field. Support himself by his work and be a witness for Christ by his life and words in his own neighborhood. We want this to be indigenous. We don't take all the farmers away from their farms when they become Christians. The church members should be careful to guard their pre-conversion relationships and contacts as much as they can, at least people turn away from them, and not seal themselves off into artificial holy huddles. And we're fighting with that with our French people, and they've done a good job with it. But it's important, if it's to become a French church, these people have got to be have got to have this. The church, this is perhaps the most important point in this area, the church programs and methods and organizations of the new church on the mission field, its machinery, what it does and how it functions, should be machinery and programs that are readily available to the people and easily maintained by them. Let me give you a funny example. There was a fellow in a third world country, a missionary, who was doing a lot of village-to-village evangelism, and he was using a four, do we call it in English a 4x4? These cars with the, I can't remember the term in English. And he got distressed because the national Christians just were not helping him with this village-to-village evangelism. He was doing it pretty much all himself, and the ones that were here and there, there were Christians in numbers of villages. He taught them how to do it. They weren't doing it. He went to them and he said, "Well, why is this?" And they said, "We don't have a 4x4. He got rid of the 4x4 and he started going to the village by bike. And they all started joining in. You see, it's got to be indigenous. They have to be able to maintain it and do it with what they have. Church buildings should be built in a style that's native. Everything should be native in terms of its style and culture as much as possible where we're not violating scriptural principles. Christians should be taught to use their gifts, provide pastoral encouragement to one another. And a missionary, last of all, should never take a position that a national could fill. Why is this important? Well, because this is what foundation laying means. Foundation laying means that we lay something so solid that we can leave and it will stand by itself. That's what a foundation does. There's no dependence on an outside scaffolding that has to be kept there. The scaffolding's fine at first, but you've got to take it away and the thing's got to stand up on its own. And we're not laying foundation in mission churches unless we work in this sort of a way that they're self-propagating, self-governing, self-supporting. And also, this method of working is the true way of faith for the missionary. It's the true way of faith. I am struck by Paul's attitude. Amazing to me that he could leave some of those churches in the state that he left them. You say, is this thing going to stand up? I mean, how could he leave this now when we look at them? But Paul shows that he had a tremendous faith in the spirit of the new covenant. That spirit that was given and that would write the law of God on the hearts of all of his people. And he had tremendous confidence in the Word of God and its sufficiency to build up the people of God. And so he can say things like this in Acts chapter 20. He says to the Ephesian elders in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." I'm leaving. You'll never see me again. Doesn't matter. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He says something very similar at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." And he says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever." Of course, with the Philippians, he says, "I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you is able." And he uses this word able, able, able every time he expresses these sentiments. "I believe that the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, are able." And so this is very much a matter of faith. When the missionary steps away and he says, "This will stand," he's trusting in Christ's Shepherd. As the shepherd, the sovereign shepherd. He's trusting in the Word of God as a sufficient deposit. And he's trusting in the Spirit of God given to the church. Will not be taken away as a mighty power to transform and to gift and to use his people. Well, may the Lord grant us to work wisely and to work in such a way that we do glorify Christ, the Word of God and the Spirit of God.